I'm encouraged that you just keep wanting to come. It would be kind of discouraging if you weren't here. But truly, it's a compliment to see you desiring to meet throughout the week and to hear God's word. I also want to say that it's a great encouragement to see these guys sitting right here in the front row ready to take notes. That is very encouraging to a preacher. You guys keep it up. That's a great example. Let's turn in God's word to Psalm 22. We're going to get to Genesis 22 in just a minute, but we want to take a little detour along the way and go to Psalm 22, first of all. Last night we talked about triplets of truth. We talked about one particular triplet that you'll find over and over and over again in God's word. It's a triplet that is of time, the tenses of time, past, present, and future. And I just want to illustrate it again and tie it into Genesis chapter 22. Many of you have already seen this in the Psalms, but in Psalm 22, you have the cross. In Psalm 23, you have the crook. And in Psalm 24, you have the crown. The past, it's dying with Christ. The present, Psalm 23, it's living with Christ. And the future, Psalm 24, it's united with Christ. In Psalm 22, we see salvation as we see the cross of Christ beginning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And our hearts are immediately brought to Calvary. But when we look at Psalm 23, we see not salvation, we see sanctification. We see the work of the shepherd. And as we go through the psalm, we go from the green pastures, even through the valley of the shadow of death, to sitting at his table and eventually in the house of the Lord. That's the present tense as the shepherd leads and guides his flock. But oh, the time when we will be united with him. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And we shall be married to him. He is exalted and we are married at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And my, how heaven will rejoice at the coronation of the marriage of the Lamb. And the bride hath made herself ready. You see that triplet there, traversing through those three little psalms brought together. Well, let's go back to Genesis 22, keeping that same triplet in mind. In Genesis 22, what do we have? Well, I think by now all of us would agree we have the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have Calvary. We have the sacrifice of the only begotten Son, the Son who is loved. And we see the beautiful work of redemption in the burnt offering that we've been studying this week. But when you come to Genesis 23, we see the whole cycle of life. We see life and death. We see the death of Sarah and the burial of Sarah and the purchase of the ground and the sepulchre for Sarah and her burying place among the sons of Heth. And so there's that dying of the flesh. There's that dying of the natural life as well. The life that's lived with Christ, dying with him, dying to death, dying to flesh, and burying it out of sight and looking forward to life with him. And that's chapter 24. Abraham finds a bride for Isaac. And there you have that wonderful marriage as Isaac is united to his bride. And the servant asks, will you go? And she says, I will go. And we see her united with Isaac and the wonderful marriage. And so you see in Genesis 22, the cross. In Genesis 23, the cycle of living the Christian life and dying to the flesh with the prospect of ultimately being married to Christ as Isaac and Rebekah are brought forth. Interestingly enough, Rebekah is first mentioned and anticipated in Genesis chapter 22. Well, we see this beautiful little triplet before us. Let's take a look at Genesis 22 once again, and this evening we're going to read from verses 7 through 14. Genesis 22 and verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. We're going to take up tonight the subject of the Lamb. The subject of the Lamb, as seen here in Genesis 22, and as well as seen through the rest of Scripture. It's interesting, as you begin this chapter, we have read verse 1 a number of times, and as we read verse 1, the King James, or the Authorized Version, says that God did tempt Abraham. And usually when I've read that word, I have substituted the word test instead of tempt, because James says that God tempteth no man. We are tempted of our own lusts and our own desires, but God does test us. There's another aspect of it that I would like to share tonight, and that is that the word could also be translated prove. That God is proving us. And this is the thought. You remember the first night I said that the altars that Abraham went through from Shechem to Bethel to Hebron and eventually to Moriah prepared him for the test that God was going to deliver on that mountain. Well, the thought behind using the word prove is that God knew at this point in time that Abraham was ready, that his faith was equal to the test. And so the test was given not to see if Abraham would pass. The test was brought about to demonstrate the faith that God knew that was there and the fact that Abraham would faithfully demonstrate his trust and his obedience to him. You see, it was a delivering of a message, not the determining of the status of one's faith, but declaring the existence of one's faith as he proved Abraham. There's a little bit of comfort in that thought, in that the New Testament tells us that God knows exactly what will bear. He knows exactly how much our frame can take, and he's promised not to test us, not to prove us or to try us above that which we are able. But he will, with the test or with the temptation, also provide a way of escape so that we might be able to bear it. Now, those last two phrases seem to be contradictory. A way of escape, to me that says, okay, I'm out of the trial, so that I'm able to bear it. That sounds like I'm still in the trial. When the thought really of that verse is the way of escape that God gives us is the strength to bear up underneath the trial and to endure it and to learn everything that God has prepared for us in it. That's the escape. We live in an instant society. We get a headache and we want to get rid of it right away. We take a Tylenol, we take an aspirin. We get a stomach ache and we say, give me some Pepto-Bismol or whatever. We have all different remedies for every little ailment we have. we have an instant mentality. God says, if you have that kind of mentality to the trials that I'm going to bring into your life, you're not going to learn the lessons that I want you to learn. And so the escape is not, as he brings a trial into our life, there's the door, you can run away from it. The thought is, I'm going to be there with you, strengthening you. And that word, that you may be able to bear it, is actually the word that shows somebody standing up under a heavy load and they're balancing and struggling with the strength, keeping it elevated, keeping it above his head, and bearing it up as long as God would have him to bear it. That's God's idea of the escape. And so we see that that's what the Lord is doing here with Abraham. He knew that Abraham could handle this test. He knew that he would pass. He knew that Abraham would deliver up his own son. And he wanted to just demonstrate it. Another thought that I had just this morning as I was going over this material is that God, I believe, has demonstrated through Abraham and Isaac a little glimpse to our heart of what must have been in the heart of the Father. When the Father sent his son, when the Father put the wood on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there on the cross and the knife came down and the fire and the judgment and the wrath fell. My, we sympathize with Abraham, don't we? We look at Abraham, we say, oh man, I could never do that. How could Abraham ever have done that? How could he have bound his son? How could he have just done it without just breaking down and weeping? How could he have done it? He must have had some powerful faith. And then to bind him, and then once he's bound, he had to pick him up. And he picks him up and he lays him up on the wood. Can you imagine Isaac looking into the face of his father? Daddy, what are you doing? And the father looking into the face of the son and saying, trust me, son. Trust me, son. I can imagine the Adam's apple in the throat was just as thick as could be. The heart must have been pounding with such emotion. Did God do that for Abraham to give us a little glimpse of what he was going to experience when he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all? You know, sometimes we forget that God has emotions. We forget that we are created in the image of God. And God has given us a mind, he's given us a will, and he's given us a heart full of emotion. And the way that we got those three things is that we got them from God. God has a mind, an intellect. God has a will. And God has emotions. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. God can sorrow. God can rejoice. And oftentimes we lose sight of the fact of the sorrow that must have been in the heart of the Father for the Son that he truly loved as he offered him as the Lamb for our sakes, the Lamb of God. And may it be that we would get a little sense of that as we study this passage in Genesis chapter 22. Now, as you look at lambs in the Word of God, you'll find that the study of lambs begins right here. Right here in Genesis 22. In fact, there are probably seven primary lambs of Scripture. Seven lambs that really stand out on the landscape. And this is what we would call the provisional lamb. The provisional lamb. This was a lamb that was going to reflect the Father's love. The Father's love. And we'll see in just a moment the ram that is provided by God as a substitute so that the son would not have to die but would be spared. And the father's love and son would be united together as they come back down from the mountain. The provisional lamb of Genesis 22 and verse 8. And then you move on to Exodus chapter 12 and you have the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. And the focus of the Passover lamb is the blood. Genesis 22 is the Father's love, but Exodus chapter 12 is the blood. The power of the blood. the essentialness of the blood, the necessity of the blood. It wasn't just that the lamb was slain. That wouldn't help the firstborn in the house. The blood had to be put in a basin. It had to be put on the doorpost and around the door. And the Lord said, when I see the dead lamb, I will pass over you. Right? Not at all. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. There are theologians today that would preach and write and teach that it wasn't really essential that the blood be shed. The important thing was that Christ died. My Bible doesn't teach that. My Bible says that by the shedding of blood, I have forgiveness of sins. That God looked for the blood. And it's the blood. Without it, there is no remission of sins. That's the focus of the Passover lamb, the blood. But then you move on to Leviticus 3 and you have what is called the priest's lamb, or the Levitical lamb. It's the lamb of the tabernacle and the temple offerings. And my, the specifications, the details that are spelled out for that offering in the Levitical priesthood. And the focus of these lambs is not the Father's love, and not necessarily the blood, but the Father's acceptance. The Father's acceptance. As the criteria is met, and the perfection of the lamb is examined and is met in terms of the stipulations that God makes in order to the sacrifice to be holy unto Him, it's then that the fire falls. It's then that the savor ascends. And it's then that we have the Father's acceptance of the substitute that's provided on the altar. When we come to Isaiah 53, we find the prophetic lamb, the prophetic lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And there we see the beautiful prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God yet to come. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 29, and as well in verse 36, we have that wonderful statement from John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And here we have the perfect lamb. The perfect lamb. Because this is the reality of every lamb that ever preceded. You see, the Old Testament is like a huge arrow. A huge directional arrow. And as we go through the Old Testament from chapter to chapter, from verse to verse, we find this arrow pointing all the way to Calvary. Constantly pointing to Calvary. Lamb after lamb, bullock after bullock, goat after goat. But the arrow keeps pointing, pointing, pointing. And eventually, what arrives? There it is. The perfect lamb. Here is a lamb who is God. Here is a lamb who is deity. Here is a lamb who is God manifested in flesh. Here is the very Son of God Himself. The perfect. Perfect lamb. Here you have the Son's perfection. And then you move on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and we have the precious lamb. The precious lamb. It's the perfect lamb that does the perfect work on Calvary. And as we understand it, and as we accept it and apply it to our own hearts, how precious that lamb then becomes to us. How precious is that lamb to you? Here you have the saints' satisfaction as they find they're all satisfied in the very precious lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, when you come to the book of Revelation, you find the preeminent lamb. The preeminent lamb. Here you find, beginning in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, John looks for somebody to open the book and to loose the scrolls thereof. And he looks and he expects to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And he turns, and what does he see? He sees a lamb sitting in a throne. Well, that gives you the correct setting, doesn't it? The lamb sitting in the throne. Here is the lamb exalted. Here is the lamb in its proper place. Here is the lamb finally put in the place that it really deserves. Exalted in the throne. But we look closely, we see that it's a lamb looking like it was freshly slain. A land that still bears the marks of Calvary. It's the exalted Christ, the crucified Christ, who is now exalted. He's still the crucified Christ, but exalted on the throne. There, the preeminent one, who is preeminent, should be preeminent in all of our gatherings today and in a coming day. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, whether they're in heaven, whether they're in earth, or even whether they're under the earth. That would be the spirits of Sheol. Every tongue and every knee shall bow and declare His greatness and His glory. I want to stop just a minute with regard to the book of Revelation. When you find the Lamb in Revelation, it's a beautiful, beautiful study. The Lamb is found 22 times in the book of Revelation. And it is a separately different, unique Greek word that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament for the word Lamb. It's only found in the book of Revelation. And it's only used these 22 times to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word that would be used for us to describe today as a brand new baby lamb. A spring lamb. A young ewe lamb. I'll never forget the time that we decided to raise some sheep back at our house and in the country. And we got 7 ewes and a ram. And started the breeding process that winter. And Easter Sunday morning, just as the sun was breaking the horizon, the sun was rising, one of my ewes, my first ewe, delivered a little baby lamb. I was just overwhelmed. Why would the Lord give me a brand new little baby lamb? And the first baby lamb I ever had delivered on our property, He gave it to me Sunday morning at sunrise. Oh, it was so precious. That's the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He's viewed continually as that little, fresh little baby lamb, and yet so powerful, so full of authority, so exalted, enthroned with great, great preeminence. There's a very interesting side note to that unique lamb word in Revelation. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. I discovered this some years ago, not too long ago. You know, it's exciting to study the Word of God and just keep digging, because sometimes you end up with some things that just make you stand up and shout for joy. You get so excited about it. And this was one of them. There are some times I'm in my study and I'm studying and I see something, I yell and I have to run downstairs and say, Barb, you won't believe what I just found. She never has the same excitement I have because, well, I was the one who found it. And she just listens. Of course, she gets excited too, but it doesn't match the excitement that you get because you found it yourself. Well, let me just share something with you that thrilled my heart when I saw it. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, speaking of the Lord, it said, He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A tender plant. That Hebrew word there for tender plant has an alternate meaning. It could have been translated another way. It's accurately translated the way it is. There's nothing wrong with it. But it could have accurately also been translated a tender lamb. A tender little baby lamb. And that's exactly the prophetic lamb looking to the book of Revelation. The 22 times that the book of Revelation shares us that picture of the cute little precious baby lamb just born and yet full of power and authority and glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I would suggest to you this afternoon or this evening that if you want to see the program of God for the ages of time, watch the Lamb. Watch the Lamb. Starting in Genesis chapter 4, and going all the way to Revelation chapter 22. See the Lamb. And as your eyes are on the Lamb, you will see unfolding to you the entire program of God and all of His purposes for mankind throughout the ages of time. There's also another interesting study with regard to the 22 lambs of Revelation. You'll find in each one of the 22 lambs of Revelation that they represent the previous pictures of lambs already revealed in Scripture. It's sort of a summary of all of the other lambs wrapped up in Revelation within the midst of these 22 lambs there before us. Watch the Lamb, and as you watch the Lamb, you'll see the work of God and His purposes unfolding on earth as well as in heaven. I want to just introduce another thought with regard to how the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to many times as you find the word behold. It's a beautiful study when you look at the Lord and see how He's introduced. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, it says, "Behold my servant." In John chapter 19 and verse 5, it's, "Behold the man." In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it's, "Behold the lamb." And in John chapter 19 and verse 14, it's, "Behold your king." Behold my servant, behold the man, behold the lamb, and behold the king. And as we look at that in relation to the lambs that we just looked at, these primary lambs of Scripture, behold my servant. Well, that's the provisional lamb. That's Genesis chapter 22. There we see Isaac as the willing servant, the servant who doesn't exert his own will, but the servant typifying the Lord Jesus Christ as He faced Calvary. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was the will of Abraham that Isaac be sacrificed. And we never see Isaac ever rebelling, ever giving any argument, ever giving any resistance. It was full submission. There was the servant. "Behold, my servant." As we look at Isaac as a bond slave going to the doorpost, his ear pierced as a bond slave. And he says for the rest of his life, "I will live my life doing exactly what you want me to do and nothing less. My will is now whatever your will is. Behold my servant," the provisional lamb. But then in John 19 it says, "Behold the man." Behold the man. And here we see the Passover lamb. Here we see the Passover lamb because the focus is on the blood. How was the blood going to be shed? The blood had to be shed by a man. You see, it had to be a man that was also God in order for the blood to be shed. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so it had to be God becoming one of us and taking upon human flesh and bearing in His own body the very deity of God. He was God in bodily form here on earth. And so, yes, He was the man. He was the God-man. And the reason He became flesh was so that His flesh could be broken. And as the veil was parted, His flesh, the veil, was broken, and the blood was shed. And there you have the basis of atonement. That's the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. But then we read, "Behold the Lamb of God," as John gives it to us in verse 29 and in verse 36 of John chapter 1. "Behold the Lamb." Why, here you have the prophetic lamb. This is the prophetic lamb of the Old Testament. This is the prophetic lamb of Isaiah 53. What John was saying is, you've been sacrificing lamb after lamb after lamb. You've been following the Levitical priesthood. You've been following the basis of atonements for your sin. But now, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away. No more covering. The word atonement is the Hebrew word kapha, and it just means to cover over, cover over. I'm so glad that when John announced the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God that will atone for your sin, that will cover up your sin." Because if that was the case, the Lord would have to come back year after year after year after year. Hebrews makes it very clear that He only had to do it once, because it was not an atonement. He was taking away This was the prophetic lamb that was the reality of everything that the Old Testament spoke of and portrayed for us. The reality of the Old Testament lambs, the prophetic lamb of Isaiah 53. But then John also records the introduction of Christ as, "Behold your King." Behold your King. And this is the preeminent lamb of Revelation. This is the lamb that's sitting on the throne. This is the lamb that is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the lamb who is supreme, who is exalted, who is in the place of power and authority, sitting for 1,000 years on the throne of David as he rules with righteousness and judgment upon this earth, and then sits upon the throne in the ages to come. The lamb that is preeminent of Revelation. Well, I want to take up tonight, with the time that we have left, the question that sometimes comes to our mind and comes to our hearts as we come to Genesis 22. Why a ram? You see, Isaac was looking for a lamb, but God provided a ram. Now, I understand there's quite a few UNC fans here today. I hope that you will resist the temptation of thinking of your mascot and pay attention with me here tonight with regard to the true ram that we're going to be speaking of, the ram. Interesting thing about the ram, you notice that he was caught in the thicket. But how was he caught in the thicket? He was caught in the thicket by his horns. You see, if he was caught any other way, he would have been a bloody mess. I've had several rams. A ram is just a male sheep, by the way. A male sheep is a ram. I had one ram that was so bad, we named him Ugly. And he was ugly. He tried to do me in a couple of times, and one time I thought he had done me in. They're powerful. They have strong heads. They have strong bodies, the ram. And we see that this ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. You see, in order to be the substitute, in order to be the one that would meet the criteria to go on the altar that Abraham had constructed to take the place of Isaac, the Lamb of God, in the same way, takes our place, there is a requirement. The lamb and the ram had to be without blemish, had to be spotless, had to be pure. And so the ram was caught by the horns. It was the only way that the ram could have been held, that the ram could have been detained so that it could have been taken and put to the altar. If it was caught by his leg, if it was caught by his shoulder, if it was caught by his body, the thicket and the thorns would have torn its flesh. It would have been bruised. It would have been blemished, but not so when it was caught by its horns. Isn't it neat how the Lord just takes care of every little detail? And isn't it neat that the Holy Spirit shares with us every little detail in Scripture as He portrays the perfection and the unblemishedness of this ram that was caught in the thicket? Why was it a ram? Why didn't the Lord provide a lamb like Isaac was looking for? Well, the first reason is because it was a burnt offering. And we took that up this week, didn't we? And when you go to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 10, you remember it said it had to be a male that was without blemish. A male that was without blemish. And so the lamb could not be the burnt offering. It had to be a ram, a male sheep, a male sheep to be the burnt offering. And then we see that it was the ram and not the lamb because this was not a sin offering. This was not for a sin of ignorance. This was not for a sin against oneself. This was not for a sin against the neighbor. You see, all of those kinds of offerings, you could provide a female lamb or sheep. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 13 makes it very clear. If it's a sin offering for the sin of ignorance, for the sin against yourself, or the sin against your neighbor, a female sheep or lamb was what was provided. But what was the ram? Well, I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 6. Leviticus chapter 6 and reading at verse 6. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now, what kind of trespass are we speaking of? Well, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he hath violently took away, or that which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered for him to keep, or the thing which was lost he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and he shall add a fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him whom it pertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. This was an offering that was an offering against the Lord, not against himself, not against the sin of his neighbor, but this was an offering that had to do with a sin against the Lord. And, you know, that's the kind of sin that Abraham was dealing with. You remember Abraham was being tested because his love was in question with regard to the full devotion to the Lord, whether it was a devotion to Isaac or whether it was a devotion to the Lord. It was in relation to the Lord. It had everything to do with his relation, his devotion to his God. So therefore, we find the ram that was used and not the lamb. Christ is typified as the lamb. Why is Christ not typified, generally speaking, as the lamb? Well, it's because all of our iniquities were heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our sins, the sins against one another, the sins against ourselves, as well as the sins against God, all of our sins and iniquities were laid upon him. And so therefore we see the lamb pictured as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaac is typical of Christ. It was Isaac that looked for the lamb. Isaac looked for the lamb. But Abraham needed a ram because the issue was between Abraham and God. And that was the matter that needed to be resolved. And you know, God the Father was conducting this voluntary test of devotion, wasn't he? And it's the burnt offering that reflects the voluntary, spontaneous devotion of the individual. As we said the other night, God doesn't demand love from us. He desires love from us. He desires a heart that is full, that is not reserved and divided, but fully given to him. And in that voluntary way, he was looking for Abraham to, as it were, offer the burnt offering. He specifies it as a burnt offering there in Genesis 22. And we see that that was the requirement that the ram met. You know, I think it's beautiful that God does not force his will upon us. He does not demand obedience from us. He communicates his heart and his desire to us. But he never forces himself upon us. You can look at that in salvation. You can look at that in the Christian life. You can look at that all through our walk and our relationship to God. He never forces himself upon us. I love that verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Many times it's used as a gospel text, and I believe inappropriately so, and yet certainly the Spirit of God has used it to save many souls. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, will open the door, I will come into him, and he with me." You see, who was Christ talking to there? He was talking to the Laodicean church.
He was talking to an assembly. He was talking to believers. And what he was saying is, I'm no longer in your assembly. I'm no longer in your midst. I'm on the outside. You have so conducted your affairs and conducted your ways and your programs and your practices that you have actually pushed me out of your gathering. Not only have you pushed me out of your center place, you've actually pushed me right outside the door. I'm in the parking lot, but I'm still knocking at the door. I want to come in. I want to come in. I want to have fellowship with you. But he doesn't kick the door down. He doesn't even try to turn the handle. He just voluntarily continues to knock, continue to plead. He does that with salvation through the Holy Spirit. And he does that with us as believers, isn't it? How many times has he allowed us to go down the path that we know was not right? And he could have stopped us, but he pleads with us. And he begs us. And the Holy Spirit pleads with our heart. And the Word of God convicts us. But he never grabs us and throws us back into his will. He is always there waiting as the prodigal son waits. The father waits for the prodigal son to return. And as the prodigal son decides to return, the father is there with open arms and waiting for him. That's the spirit of the burnt offering. A voluntary spirit of displaying our love and our devotion and our commitment to him. I want to just wrap up our study tonight by looking at the ram once more in the context of the ram of consecration in Leviticus chapter 8. You notice that the lamb was seen first in Genesis 22. And after the lamb was seen, then we see the ram. The lamb speaks of salvation, and the ram would speak to us often of consecration. And in Leviticus chapter 8, we have a beautiful portion. This is such a really full and deep subject. Our brother Jeff and I were talking about this for the last couple of days, and there's just so much here, but I'm just going to step off on just one little piece of it. It's verses 22 and 23. It's the ram of consecration, and he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. Let me just stop there, if you'll allow me to make application to that we've just read. The application of blood. The application of blood coming from the context of consecration, coming from the context of a burnt offering, a ram that was voluntarily given in the spirit of consecration, and the blood of that ram touches the ear, touches the thumb, and touches the great toe. May I suggest to you that the message there is that with regard to ears, we hear the voice of God and we listen to him. And that with regard to the thumb, we get a grasp of the truth. Without the thumb, we have no grasp. Without the thumb, we have no grip. Without the thumb, we have no conviction. We have nothing to hold on to hold fast to be stable and steadfast. It's the grip upon the truth of God. Without the big toe, there's no way we can walk. There's no way we can stand. There's no way we can walk in the ways of God. And so our ears have to be dedicated and consecrated to listen to the voice of God. Our thumb needs to be so dedicated and consecrated that it grabs a hold and it holds fast to the truth and sells it not. And our toes must be so dedicated and consecrated that we walk not in the paths of the unrighteous and the ungodly, but we walk in the paths of the Lord in his way, and we follow in his steps. Now, keeping that thought, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and the seven letters to the church at Asia, because here is the message to the church today. Here is the message of the Spirit of God as he speaks to the churches. And I want you to see something with regard to these three things as well here in the letters to the churches of Asia.
You notice in every one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, you have this similar phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. You find it in verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear. You see, we can have ears that don't hear. We need to have ears that hear, that are tuned into the voice of God, that are listening to His voice, that are communing with Him, be it with prayer or be it with the Word of God itself. And so, every one of the seven letters, that same message is given. He that hath an ear, put the blood on the ear. Have the ear consecrated and dedicated to God. Listen to His voice and respond in faithfulness to His word. But then you have the thumb. And there you're talking about holding, grasp, conviction. Chapter 2 and verse 25. Three times we find this little phrase, another little triplet, as we've been speaking of them this week. In chapter 2 and verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. In other words, get a grip of it. Use a consecrated thumb. And then in chapter 3 and verse 3, remember therefore how that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Again, a grip, a spiritual grip on the truth that you know is true, and hold on to it. And then in chapter 3 and verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Three times in these letters, we're told to hold fast, to have a grip, to have a conviction about what is right and a conviction about what is wrong, and hold on to what is right, hold on to what is true, hold on to the basics. I find it very interesting that in the letters to the seven churches, they're not told, well, in the end of the age, when culture changes, you change with the culture. When the new generation comes along and they have different ideas and different trends and different desires, well, you got to accommodate. You got to be relevant. Well, as the world changes and society changes, as a church, you got to change with them or you'll lose the people. You won't have the attendance that you want. You don't find any of that in the letters to the seven churches. What you have is saying, have a consecrated thumb and hold fast to the things that you have. The things that you've heard, the things that you know to be true, have convictions of your heart. And then the big toe. Walking in the ways of God. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. I love this verse. It says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Wow. We talk about the Lord being worthy, but now the Lord is saying, for those that have not defiled their garments, I want to walk with them. I want to walk with them that have been not defiled by the things of this world, not defiled by the filth and the evilness and the wickedness of the day. They've kept their garments white, and they're worthy, and I want to walk with them. It reminds me of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When in the cool of the day, before sin entered into creation, my, what it must have been like to be with Adam and Eve and the Lord, to see them strolling through the garden. What wonderful talks they must have had. What wonderful fellowship they must have enjoyed. Because sin was not between the relationship. This is something that we can have today. We can have a walk with the Lord if we just consecrate, as it were, the big toe, along with the thumb and the ear, and to have that consecrated for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's just stop there. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, we may take up the subject of the little phrase, here am I. You remember, we see it three times as well in the book of Genesis 22. And it's the spirit of the servant and the work of the Lord. Here am I. Send me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just commit to you this study. We thank you that the lambs do point toward Calvary, lamb after lamb after lamb. And Father, we realize that after we've come to the Lamb of God and we've found forgiveness of sins, we need to move on to the ram of consecration. Lord, help us to live a life that's consecrated to thee. Help us to apply the blood that's already applied to our hearts, now to our ears, the blood applied to our thumbs, and the blood applied to our toes, so that we may hear your voice. We may hold to the things that you want us to hold to. Then we walk in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.